So I will be reading from Esther chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. That's Esther chapter 4, 13 to 17. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
The reading that you heard this morning comes from the story of a young girl called Esther. The context is this, and it's a bigger context that I want to paint to help you understand. At the end of the 7th century BC, at the beginning of the 6th century BC, an empire called the Babylonians came and took into captivity or into oppression the southern kingdom of Benjamin and Judah in Israel. They held them there for 70 years. The Babylonians were overcome by an empire called the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was then swallowed up by the Persian Empire itself. And that was one of the largest empires the world has ever known. Their span of territory went from India to Ethiopia. Ethiopia is called Kush in the Bible, and it's referred to in the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 1. And in 539 BC, the Persian emperor, a man called Cyrus, made a declaration because he had decided to let the people of Judah, the community of Israel, return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. If you want to see that declaration, that actual declaration, you can go to the British Museum and go up into rooms 50 and 51, and you'll see a small clay cylinder about that length, about that width, on which his command is written. As a result, the Jewish people returned to Jerusalem to rebuild their capital, but not all of them. Many of them decided, in fact, most of them decided that they wanted to stay in captivity in Babylon, modern or Persia, modern-day Iraq, rather than return to Jerusalem. And those that remained, and think about this for a moment, they'd rather stay slaves in comfort than risk the dangers of freedom. There are a lot of Christians today who would rather stay slaves to sin than risk pursuing all that Jesus has for them. There are many people who would give up freedom for security. But those that gave up freedom for security settled in different cities around the Middle East. And one of those cities was the city of Susa, which is where our story from the Bible takes place. Now jump forward from 539 BC to between 486 and 465. And the Persian emperor is now a man called Xerxes I. In our story, he is called Ahasuerus, and he is the emperor. And he has a harem. His bride is called Queen Vashti. and he goes off her. So he has a bridal contest and selects Esther, a young Jewish woman. And she is, in today's terms, sex trafficked. She loses her freedoms. She loses her ability to be outside. And she is groomed by a man who exploits her. And she's the Esther of the story. Meanwhile, in the empire, one man whose name is Haman hates the Jewish people. There's a reason for that. Haman is what comes from a tribe and is known as an Amalekite. Now, the Amalekites were in the land of Canaan, which is the land that God promised to Israel. And when they left Egypt and entered that land, God gave them an instruction. He said, clear the land of the Amalekites. And they didn't do it completely. They disobeyed his command. And this man, Haman, may well be one of the last few Amalekites that is alive at this point, 100 years later. He hates the Jewish people. So he plots to destroy them all. He has gallows that are built outside in the royal court because he wants every Jew to be killed, like Hezbollah do today, like Hamas do today, like every Islamist extremist group across the world today. They want every Jew destroyed from the face of the earth, and they want the land or the nation of Israel obliterated. Don't believe the propaganda that says anything else. So Haman hates the Jewish people. He hates them. Meanwhile, Esther's uncle, Mordecai, discovers the plot to annihilate the Jews. And he goes to his niece, Esther, a sex slave, a trafficked young woman, who could have been angry and aggressive and reactive. And he talks to her, and that's the passage you've just heard, where he says to her, somebody needs to rise to rescue our people. And I think it's you. And Esther grapples with this and then responds and says, okay, I want you to set the Jewish people to pray and to fast, and I will set my maids to do the same, and I will go before the king. She knows she's risking her life. She says, I know it is against the law. She says, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. So she risks everything to rescue the Jewish people. As a result, King Xerxes I, or Ahasuerus, finds out about the plot, and he calls Haman into his court. And he says to Haman, I'm going to kill a very wicked man today. And Haman thinks, yes, you're going to kill Mordecai. He says, I've heard of a terrible scourge on our land. And Haman says, yes, you're going to kill Mordecai. And then the king says, I'm going to kill you, Haman, because you have plotted to kill the Jewish people. And Mordecai is hung on the gallows that were designed for Israel's leaders. And the story of Esther ends there. There's no mention of God in this story. Not once is his name mentioned. I say all of that because for the next 20 minutes or 25 minutes, as I talk to you about this story, it's important that you understand something. The sovereign purposes of God can be very confusing. They can be very hard to understand. I don't believe that God wanted the Jewish people to suffer under Esther or under Xerxes I. I don't believe that it was God's divine intention to have a young teenager turned into a sex slave. Many of you have been taught the sovereignty of God in a way that I want to just gently check today before I begin. And you've been told that God ordains everything. The socks that you wear, the way you brush your teeth, everything. I don't have time to go into this in detail. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. You see, in my family, there have been a number of suicides. God didn't kill any of those people. It wasn't his design that they kill themselves. It wasn't his desire that they take their own lives. I don't know why he didn't stop it, but it's important for you to note that I don't think he caused it. And sometimes we can hear of God's purposes as if we're playing in a divine game of chess where he has decided everything. I don't have all the answers to these questions, but they deeply matter. We are remembering the death of a young man who died unexpectedly and died very young. I don't know why that happened, but I don't think God killed him. On Wednesday, we will be conducting a funeral in this place of another young man from Brazil whose life was taken from him in very difficult ways. He faced many challenges. I'm not going to go into all the details because that's not for me or for us to be aware of. But God did not kill him. There's a difference between causation and utilization. God may allow things to happen in our lives, and that's difficult enough, right? But don't allow yourself to fall into the trap of thinking that means God causes everything that happens in our lives. You see, at the beginning of the story of creation, when God made the heavens and the earth, he gave human beings governance responsibility. And he has never taken it back. So we are still living with many of the choices that human beings make. Let me give you an example. In the book of Samuel, God says to the people of Israel, "You do not need a king." They say in 1 Samuel chapter 8, "We want a king." And God says, "You do not need a king." And he says, they say, "We want a king." And he says, "You do not need a king." And they say, "We want a king." And he says, "Okay, you will have a king." Did God cause that or did God permit that? Then here's what he says, and listen to the words carefully. Here's what your kings will do. They will take advantage of you. They will take your money. They will take your freedom. They will take your land. They will take your crops. They will destroy hope and joy in you. They will treat you like a possession. And they still say, "We want a king." And God lets them have a king. And then God uses the king to bring about his purposes. That doesn't mean he causes all of that sin. It means he allows it. I don't think God wants Ukrainians to get bombed by Russian drones. And I don't think God wants Russians to get killed by Ukrainian drones. I don't think God wants to see Christians in northern Nigeria or in North Korea or in China murdered. I don't think God wants to destroy lives. I think God is good and his love endures forever. But he allows people to do wicked things and yet still uses something in the midst of all of that. And in this story, there is layer on layer of complexity in that. God allows the people to be taken into captivity. God allows the people to be released. God allows some of them to remain in the city of Susa. God allows Esther to be taken into the harem. God allows her to be prepared. And then God allows her to make a choice. And God uses that choice to rescue his people. Confusing and complicated, right? That is sometimes what God's purposes in our lives feel like. We don't understand them. We can't get our heads around them. We feel sometimes as if we're walking 10 steps one way and 9 steps the other way. We don't understand why he tells us to go here and then 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 to go back here. Just over 2 years ago, God called my wife and I to come here. We had just spent a lot of money, just under £20,000, on getting planning permission to build a retreat center in Belfast. We got the planning permission on one Monday. 9 days later, God called us here. Somebody explain that to me. You're all saying amen. Yeah, it wasn't your 20 grand. I love that. Yeah, amen, amen, amen. We don't resent that for 1 minute, but we don't fully understand it. Today, we have our daughter and our son-in-law and our 3 grandchildren who are now upstairs in my study watching and joining the service with Papa online. Hello. They're here with us. We miss them every day. We'd love to go back and just lift them up. And every time we're with them, we have to explain to our grandchildren the call of God. How do you do that to a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old? How do you explain we're following God's call? Well, that's what we say. And somehow they get it. And some of your lives are feeling like that right now. But in all of that, I think God wants to say something to us today. You see, the title of my message is Kingdom Appointment for such a time as this. Imagine being a Jew in the 15th century. The Jews every year in the first few months of the year celebrate a feast called Purim, where they remember the story of Esther. And they do 3 things. First of all, they read the story of Esther. Secondly, they give gifts to the poor. They remember the oppressed and those that are displaced because they were poor and displaced. And thirdly, they eat a lot and feast. Jewish people eat a lot and feast a lot. They do it every year. Now imagine remembering Purim in the 16th century. I get it. The 17th century, I get it. The 18th century, I get it. But imagine it being 1946. And Purim comes along. And 6.5 million Jews have just been murdered by the Nazis. Are you going to feel like celebrating Purim that year? Would you not say to God, how come you saved us in the time of Esther, but you didn't save us in the time of Hitler? You see, sometimes the questions that we have are inevitable. They're justifiable. And God doesn't give them an answer. And God doesn't always give you an answer. He doesn't always give me an answer. Sometimes he says, the things that you're going through, I will not explain. But will you trust me even though you do not understand me? And when we get to the place where we trust him, even though we do not understand him, something changes in our lives. Whether that's the death of a son or a daughter, the collapse of a dream, the heartbreak that we never went looking for, the health challenges that we would never choose. Sometimes God doesn't explain. So as I talk about sovereignty and purpose and appointment, I'm doing so honestly and openly. I'm not giving you a line of cliches to hold on to. One of the central truths of the kingdom of God is that God is always at work, even when he appears silent. Jesus announced, repent, for the kingdom has come near, in Matthew chapter 3. He taught us that the Father is actively reigning, actively working, and accomplishing his purposes in the world. The kingdom of God is not merely a future hope. It is a present rule breaking into human history. But there are moments when God's activity seems very, very, very less than obvious. There are seasons when heaven seems quiet. There are circumstances that we cannot trace the hand of God in. The book of Esther is one of the most remarkable books in Scripture because God's name is never mentioned. Not once. No recorded miracles, no prophets, no divine speeches. But every page is saturated, soaked with the presence and the providence of God. He is hidden, but he is not absent. He is silent, but he is not inactive. He is unseen, but he is moving for the salvation of his people. That's an important word for someone here today, online or in this building. You might be walking through a season where you cannot see God clearly. You might feel as if he has forgotten you. You may be asking, why are things unfolding as they are? The book of Esther reminds us that the kingdom of God is working even when we cannot see him working. And right at the center of the story comes this powerful declaration from Mordecai, Esther's uncle. Who knows? Verse 14 of chapter 4. Perhaps you come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. They're not just about Esther. They're about every believer. Every one of us has been born in a particular generation, placed in a particular set of relationships, gifted in particular ways, and positioned in specific circumstances, because God has kingdom purposes for our lives. I want to explore that with you in three simple steps from this story. Step one, kingdom appointments are often hidden within your ordinary everyday life. Esther didn't see the full picture. She was an orphan, a Jewish exile, a young woman living in a foreign empire. Nothing about her circumstances suggested greatness. Nothing indicated that she would become an instrument of national deliverance. But God was working. The death of her parents, the care of her uncle, her selection into the royal court, her elevation to the throne. These random events God used to protect his people. The kingdom often works like that. You and I want a burning bush, but God speaks through an ordinary door. It opens an invitation, a request, an opportunity. We look for dramatic interventions. God frequently uses ordinary faithfulness, reminding us that when we look back at the end of time, we sang it earlier, when all things are complete and we step out of history and time into eternity, then we will understand how all things worked together for good. From now until then, you'll not understand it. You'll struggle with some of the ways in which God acts or what God permits. Not all things will work for good. The things we understand, the things we don't, the victories, the disappointments, the accomplishments, the celebrations, the failures, the heartbreaks, the breakthroughs, the delays, the yeses, the noes, God weaves them all into his eternal purposes. Some of you know that my great-grandmother was a weaver, and she liked cross-stitching and making tapestries. And she made a very famous old poem called The Weaver into four frames, because it had four verses. And it speaks of life. And it says this, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I see the underside, the upper side sees he." And she lost two daughters. Then her daughter, my grandmother, who lost two sisters, lost two daughters. Then my mother, her granddaughter, she lost two sisters. And these four frames were passed from generation to generation. I have them now. And in it, this poem, it says that we can see the underside of God's purposes. We look at the underneath of the tapestry, and we see the cords untied and unfinished. We see the mess as they're tied together to make the top of it look good. But God sees the upper side. He sees what he's doing in a way that we don't always see. And the last verse of the poem is this, "Not till the loom is silent And the shuttle ceased to fly. The shuttle is the instrument that goes through the fabric to create the tapestry. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceased to fly shall God unfold the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the master's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the purposes he has planned. That little poem means a great deal to me. That line, "not till the loom is silent," is what I placed on my father's headstone when he dropped dead in August 2002. Without explanation, without me being able to have my last conversation with him. "Not till the loom is silent." And sometimes that can feel like a very long wait, but God knows what is happening in our lives. We often live on the underside of the tapestry. Like Esther, we only see fragments. And we want everything to be clear, and most times it isn't. But God remains faithful. Your current season might not look significant. You might be serving a family, working in an ordinary job, studying in a university, caring for somebody who is sick, praying faithfully without recognition. But God might be positioning you for something you cannot see. Never underestimate what God can do with a surrendered life. The kingdom of God advances not only through public platforms, but through private obedience. Secondly, kingdom appointments require courageous obedience. When Mordecai hears about Haman's plot, he challenges Esther and she's terrified. Understandably so. She knows that approaching the king without an invitation could mean death. That's not just uncomfortable, that's life-threatening. Notice what Mordecai says, and I want those of you that are part of KTLCC specifically to hear this, and others, if it is applicable to you too. Verse 13, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." So what he says to his niece is, you might be living in plush surroundings, but you're a Jew and Haman wants you dead too. Listen to me, child of God. This story represents the fight that we are in too. Haman represents the evil one. He doesn't just want the church destroyed, he wants you destroyed. If you are a Christian, the devil wants you destroyed. Not just the people around you, you. He wants your life. He came to kill, steal, and destroy your life. And there is only one rescuer that can guarantee that you will be free, and that is the Lord Jesus. Don't ever allow Christian opposition or the work of the enemy to become something about somebody somewhere else. Every time a Christian is attacked, you are attacked. Every time a Christian is silenced, you are silenced. Every time somebody tries to shut down the church, they're trying to shut down your life. Learn what it is to stand with your brothers and sisters and realize that obedience matters. That's what Mordecai is saying to Esther in verse 13. And then he says, listen to verse 14. "If you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter." This is the bit I want to talk to KT about. You have no divine right to exist. God's promises on this house are predicated on our submission to God in this house. Hello? Oh, some of you aren't so sure. Do you think God's going to continue to anoint us if for generation after generation we turn our back on his purposes? He called us to win London and the world for Christ. We don't do that, he'll raise somebody else up to do it. Many of you don't like that. I know churches all across this country, all across this world. I've preached in many of them that once carried a heavy anointing and they continue now in the anointing of nostalgia. They're constantly going back to something that God did 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, saying because he did it then, he's still here now. Not true. God calls us to be faithful. We get the opportunity, KT, this is why I'm talking to you. We get the opportunity to be part of this generation. It's not an obligation, it's a privilege. It is a privilege to tithe into this house. It is a privilege to attend this house. It's a privilege to be part of a cell. It's a privilege to be engaged in ministry. It's a privilege to be able to come and worship together. Do you feel that way? Or does church now revolve around your diary? It's a good day today. We'll go to the park. We want to go on holiday. We'll give up giving to the Lord. The ministry can get somebody else to look after it. After all, I come first. We don't come first. Jesus comes first. He calls us to lay down our lives and to follow him. And as we lay down our lives, we find our lives. There is a word burning on my heart about this being our generation and this being our moment and us stepping into it. Don't assume somebody else can do that. But be aware that God will raise somebody else to do what he's calling you to do if you say no. And if your no becomes a repeated no, listen to me. I know you don't want to hear it. I know some of you will be saying, that was too strong a word today. If you keep saying no, there's a point at which God will say, okay, I've heard you. You didn't need a king, we want a king. You didn't need a king, we want a king. You didn't need a king. All right, I've heard you. Do you think that if you keep saying no to God, God will say, well, I'll just wait until you change your mind? Sometimes God says, okay, we're done. I'll raise somebody else up. You've told me no plenty of times. Now you will live with the consequences of your no. Now we love to live in an age of grace where we think God says, oh, I'll just wait around, don't worry. But there is a beginning of history and an end of history, and you've got one life and you're called to live it, and you're called to live it to the glory of God. So are you saying yes to him? That's the battle that Esther has as she gets to the point where she needs to say yes, and then she surrenders. With remarkable faith, Mordecai believes God's covenant purposes cannot fail. God's people will be preserved. The question is whether Esther will participate. That's a profound principle. I know the end of the story. I don't have to be a prophet. I'll tell it to you. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the end of the story. Do you want in or do you want out? That's the question you've got to grapple with. I'm convinced that God is bringing and will bring a deep and beautiful revival to this majestic city of London. I'm absolutely no doubt about it. I want to be at the center of it. I want to be part of it. I want to flow in his purposes and plans. Don't you? Don't think that we're the only vehicle that God can use. The issue is whether we will join him in what he is doing. God's kingdom purposes are secure. He will achieve what he wants to achieve. But the kingdom only advances through people who say yes. It doesn't advance through people who continually say no to God. In the end, he raises others up. If your life is one of settled no, you will not fulfill your destiny in Christ. You will die frustrated. Esther changes, something happens. She stops asking what will happen to me, and she starts saying, what does God require of me? And she does two things. She calls a fast and she calls the people to pray. And then she says in verse 16, I will go into the king. Listen to the words. Though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That is courage. Not reckless courage, but courage. Faith-filled courage. Kingdom courage is not the absence of uncertainty. It is acting despite uncertainty. William Wilberforce spent decades fighting the slave trade. The resistance was enormous, and at the beginning, the resistance came primarily through evangelicals. Failure followed failure. But he remained faithful because he believed God had placed him where he was for a kingdom purpose. History changed because somebody accepted a divine appointment. You may think it sounds arrogant. I don't mean it arrogantly. My leadership of this church is a divine appointment. I believe it with all of my heart. If there was anywhere else on planet Earth that I could be more effective, that is where I would be. Because I have one life and I'm not going to waste it. God may be asking us to have difficult conversations. He may be asking us to stand for truth, to forgive somebody who has hurt us, to step into ministry, to say yes to an invitation, to share our faith, to challenge injustice, to pray bold prayers. The greatest tragedy is not failure. The greatest tragedy is refusing God's invitation because of fear. The kingdom is advanced by ordinary people who trust God enough to obey him when they don't know the whole story. And thirdly, kingdom appointments exist for the blessing of others. Esther discovers something crucial. Her position was never ultimately about her. Her influence was not given for self-preservation. The favor that was on her was not for self-advancement. Her crown was for service. Her palace was her mission field. Her appointment was for deliverance. That's how the kingdom works. The kingdom is never centered on self. It is centered on the king and his purposes. Because Jesus taught in Mark 10, verse 43, whoever wishes to be great amongst you must become your servant. The New Testament repeatedly teaches that gifts are given for the common good. Resources are given for stewardship. Opportunities are given for mission. Blessing is given so that blessings flow through us. Whatever has happened in our lives, when we surrender it to God, he can use it to advance his kingdom, even when we didn't want it to happen. But as wonderful as Esther is, she points beyond herself. She foreshadows the great deliverer, Jesus. Esther risked her life for her people, but Jesus gave his life for his people. Esther entered the throne room saying, "If I perish, I perish." Jesus entered Jerusalem knowing that he would perish. Esther was willing to sacrifice herself. Jesus actually sacrificed himself. Esther brought deliverance from physical destruction. Jesus brings deliverance and salvation from sin, death, and hell. Her story ultimately points us to Jesus, the true king, the true deliverer, and the center of the kingdom, King Jesus. Every gift that you and I possess is an opportunity for kingdom service. Every experience we have had can be used by Jesus. Every relationship, every situation, every conversation, every resource, every talent, every position. The question is never, what can I get from it? The question is always, Lord, how can this be used for your glory and for the good of other people? As you stand with me and the musicians join us, I want to say to you that we are not here by accident. You are not in this gathering online or in this building by accident. Kensington Temple, London City Church is not here by accident. Your generation and mine is not an accidental generation. Our story is not an accident. Our families, our workplaces, our griefs, our sorrows, our universities, our communities, our neighborhoods. God knows where we are, and he can use them for his glory. The God of the kingdom appoints people for kingdom purposes. Just as Esther was positioned in Persia, God positions you. For wherever you are, wherever you're about to go, God positions you. Not merely to attend church, not merely to survive difficult times, but to represent King Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, to demonstrate the kingdom, to pray for the sick, to welcome the stranger, to disciple the next generation, to be light in darkness and hope in despair. Perhaps today you feel insignificant. Remember Esther. Perhaps you are afraid. Remember Esther. Perhaps your circumstances are sad. Remember Esther. Perhaps you cannot see what God is doing. Remember Esther. Perhaps he's putting before you an open door and you don't know how he will do it. Remember Esther. The God who orchestrated and moved in her life is able to move in yours and mine. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is whispering to us this afternoon. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to this place, this invitation, this decision, this church, this moment, or this season, for such a time as this. And maybe this is the last time he will ask you. Maybe it's that significant. Do not presume on the grace of God. The kingdom of God is advancing. The king reigns. And he is still calling women and men to step into their divine appointments. May your response be the same as Esther's. I will go. Amen.